Welcome back. Good morning. Those that are just joining with us, those that were here for the first hour, thank you so much for joining us. This is Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glenning. Welcome all of you who are here live in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glenning's Facebook page. We thank you so much. We have increased numbers of folks viewing, so we thank you for that as we study the Word of God. And also, of course, we have the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can go there, and we have a link on the first homepage there, services. There's a link there to YouTube, so you can check that out after the class. Many people do. Also, we have probably about 85 or so studies, doctrinal studies, that you can look at under the doctrine section. And we have a section there for charts and graphs and maps, also outlines. If you want an outline of the book of Hebrews, we have that, and an introduction to Hebrews as well. All that information is available, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can check that out. Our services, of course, are Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. We just had our first hour. This is the second hour. We're continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 10, and we continue second service starting 11:15. And at the end of the second service today, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully you can stick around and join with us for that fellowship. We have our sopranos here today, so hopefully we'll have some great voices. So choir is all in tune. There's a choir. All right. So we thank you for that. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And we're doing the book of Ephesians, studying the first chapter and looking at several studies. Particularly right now, we're looking at a rather difficult subject for many, the doctrine of election. So join with us on Thursday, 7 o'clock. After Thursday night's class, we have about a half hour or so where we do have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, let us know and we'll include your prayer request or your thanksgiving or praise. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy here at the table with us is teaching the ladies' class, and she's going through right now prayer. Just began a study on prayer, finished up the seven churches in Asia Minor, and I guess they're going to be looking at an additional study. What's your next study?
Elisha.
They're going to study Elisha. There's Elijah and Elisha, so she'll probably give you the difference between those two great prophets, two of the great prophets of the Old Testament, other than Moses and, of course, Joshua. So we have Elisha. She's going to do that. Right now, she's doing prayer. That's 2 o'clock on Wednesday, if you want to join with her. And some other announcements that we have. We mentioned the fact that we're going to be redoing our Tuesday special class this coming Tuesday, the 12th, July the 12th at 7 o'clock right here. We're going to be viewing the 2,000 Mules, a film by Dinesh D'Souza about how the 2020 election was corrupted. I think you'll just be amazed and chagrined at the information that they've discovered, and hopefully we can rectify some of that. At any rate, if you can come on Tuesday at 7, we can view the 2,000 Mules. And then this coming Sunday, next Sunday after class, we're going to have our picnic here at our house. Got a very big backyard, and lots of food is promised, so you're all welcome to come. If you haven't been here for a while, time to join with us and join in the festivities for our annual church picnic here at the Glenny Ranch out in our lower 40 out back here. So if you can join with us for that. Also keep in mind, again, as we mentioned previously, the website, which is patriotacademy.com, Rick Green and David Barton on all things constitutional. The reason we keep mentioning this, it's so important today that we have a citizenry that is understanding of our Constitution, Declaration of Independence, and all things dealing with the founding of our great nation and the freedoms that we possess. There is a dearth of understanding and ignorance about the Constitution and the things that have made our nation great at its founding. And if we lose that, we lose our nation. So this is not an option. This is something that you really should avail yourself of. There's some great training that they have available at patriotacademy.com. So check that out. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised and enlightened at the information you'll find there, and perhaps even some of the training that's available from time to time at different places around the country. I'm appraised that over a couple hundred thousand people have already seen this training information on the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. So that's a good thing. We wish we could get it into all of the schools and the public education system, because our youth are totally ignorant for the most part of the greatness of our nation and the founding of this nation. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. We believe this is essential for studying the Word of God, that we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So we take time for silent prayer. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we as believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is the ones we just named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we committed. And then we have the understanding capability through the filling of the Holy Spirit to study the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it an honor and a privilege to be members of your royal family through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us and those blessings and rewards that will accrue to us when we meet him in the air. We look forward to that, Father. We pray this morning as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews that you'll edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this second hour to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. We've been looking at characteristics with regard to the Christian life and part of application in section 3, going from chapter 10 all the way to the end of chapter 13. We have a number of exhortations in this chapter as well as encouragements. And so there are 5 exhortations, and then we have another 5 encouragements at the end. And so we'll note those as we come to them. I originally thought there were 8, but I carefully studied and I found 2 more. And so there are actually 10. The first 5 are the exhortations, and then the last 5, starting in verse 32, are encouragements for believers. So 5 and 5 here rounds it out. And then we have a warning, the 4th warning, if you remember and counted them, that we've had in the book of Hebrews from verse 26 through 31. We'll talk about that a little bit later when we get to it. But right now we're looking at verse 24, and actually we had just examined Hebrews chapter 10, 24, the first part. And we saw this, said this is the third one. The first one, of course, as we noted, was that we draw near with a genuine heart of full assurance by means of faith. This we said, how do we draw near to the Lord? 2 ways. 1, by studying the Word of God, what you're doing right now in Bible class, what you do in your personal devotional time as you study and meditate on the Word of God, memorize Scripture, all of that as part of worship and drawing near to God. And the other way that we draw near is into the very presence of the throne room of God through our prayer. That's how we draw near. And then the second one we looked at, of course, was in the verse 23, let us hold fast our confession. Confession, of course, is simply agreeing with God and the things that he has taught us in his word. And we agree with those, and we are to hold those things confidently with regard particularly to the hope of the future. For us, that, of course, would be reaching spiritual maturity and the hope of resurrection, as we had noted. And the reason for this is because he, God, is faithful. And then the third one we saw was letting us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. We actually kind of finished the verse, but I wanted to go back and revisit this concept of love, because love basically is what the New Testament, and as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the great commandment that Jesus said was to love your neighbor as yourself. When they ask about the greatest commandment, he said, well, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And number two, love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, this constitutes the whole law and the prophets. And we noted that loving the Lord is the first five commandments, basically, and then basically five, starting with loving your, honoring your father and mother, through the tenth deals with loving your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor might be your parents, as far as that goes, and the neighbors next door, and the neighbors that you meet as you go through life. And so we see that these two do fulfill the Ten Commandments, and they are then fleshed out in Codex 2 and 3, the spiritual law code in the Old Testament, and the judicial or moral law code, which is also found in the Old Testament. So we have the fulfillment of the entire law summarized in these two. As a matter of fact, the law is fleshed out in the New Testament in several places. We see it, for example, in the Gospels in Matthew 22:39. We'll just take a quick look over there. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Here we see he says, these two commandments, he says, when they ask him which is the greatest commandment, he said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. It can't be said any better. It's restated, of course, elsewhere in Matthew 19:19, where it simply says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then go over to the epistle written by James, all the way back towards the end of your Bible, in the book of James. And here we find in chapter 2, we mentioned it in the first hour, in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. Here James gives this as a particular name. He calls this the royal law. If you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So he describes this love of your neighbor as yourself as the royal law, which was described by Jesus as the second of the great commandments. So we see this, and then over and over, of course, we see in the Gospel of John, we won't look at all of them, but just open the Gospel of John to chapter 13, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we see all through John, in the Gospel of John 13:34, for example, here he says, a new commandment I give to you. It really isn't a new commandment, but a new commandment, John says, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. So there he's speaking in-house, the disciples, believers among themselves. If we love other believers, sometimes the people that have the most difficulty dealing with others are people within the family of God. Other believers sometimes are at odds with one another, and that is a challenge. And so the love comes from the motivation from your heart, because God first loved you, not because necessarily every believer that you come in contact with, or even those that have some disagreement with you, are easy to love. Sometimes they're not. But we are to demonstrate that love towards them, at least a relaxed mental attitude, not an adversarial attitude. And Jesus said that's the way that they'll know that you are my disciples. And then, of course, we see it in chapter 15:12 and 17 again, and then all through 1 John. We can just take a quick look at 1 John. There are three epistles by John that he wrote. And in 1 John, particularly, he emphasizes this concept of love. So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10, John 2, 1 John 2 and verse 10, he says this, but the one who hates his brother is of the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Let's see, did I get the wrong verse there? Let me try again here. 1 John 2:10. I'm up one. All right. Number verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And then the adverse is hating here again his brother. This would be his brother in Christ. So we have people who, I guess we could say brother in human race, but again, John speaks here of brothers and sisters as being in the royal family. So people that actually, Christians who hate other Christians, a sad state of affairs, demonstrating not that we are disciples of his, as Jesus said over in John 13, 34 and 35. So in chapter 2 of 1 John, also in chapter 3, you can look over there as well, chapter 3 and verse 11, and we have much the same. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and over again. And when you get down to verse 19, we have the basis, as we said, there, 1 John chapter, 1 John 4, 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. And that's the basis of all the love we have. Now, we also noted then, with regard to this, that it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. We mentioned in the first hour, Galatians 5, 22 and following. And then we said the good works. We noted, if you were with us in the first hour, that the good works here are based on the Greek word kalos, ergon. Kalos refers to visible good works, the good works that people see. As a matter of fact, James in his epistle was interested in Christians who demonstrated good works so that the unsaved or even other believers would know that you were saved. Now, there's no guarantee that if you don't do good works, or that if you do good works that you're a believer, and there's no guarantee that if you don't do good works that you're not a believer. He simply says that if you're a believer and you demonstrate your works, people will know that you're a believer, and it is a testimony and a ministry to them. That's the emphasis of the epistle that James writes, and we note that as well. And so we have these good works, and we also see, we noted Titus, so we might go over to Titus quickly here. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks of this, as well as John and the writer of Hebrews. So in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, here he is addressing different facets of the body of Christ. We have older women, older men, younger women, younger men. Here he's urging the young men to be sensible. Young men have a tendency to be nonsensical, okay, and non-disciplined. And so the Greek word sophroneo here in the verb form means to be disciplined, to be sensible. And it says then in verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. The same idea here, the good works that are obvious and apparent, and of course with purity in doctrine signified. And then of course he goes sound in speech, which would be also part of your deeds, because it would be visible and certainly hearing and audible, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad or evil to say about us. But the objective here is that we are an example. So young men particularly, and he doesn't say the young women, although they have their own burden to bear, and they are also described earlier in the passages as well. But here we have the young men particularly, because they, of course, will eventually be fathers and husbands, and they need to lead the way by setting the example of honorable production. So we have it there. And then we also have it restated by Paul to Timothy or to Titus in this pastoral epistle over in chapter 3, 8 and 14. In verse 8, he said, it's a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The word good there is that Greek word kalos we mentioned in the first hour, which refers, where we get the word color, refers to visible good deed, things that people see. That's your testimony. That's your way to present the fact that you are one of the believers in Jesus Christ. So we see it there in verse 8. And then again, as he closes out his epistle to Titus, so that you don't miss it, he says, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds. Same thing there. We have kalos and ergon, the visible expression of Christian work to meet pressing needs. In other words, people who have needs, help other people. Be involved in seeing to their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. Pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. Bearing fruit, of course, is another illustration of good deeds. And we see that as Jesus said that if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. We have the whole parable dealing with the bearing of fruit, good fruit and bad fruit. So obviously fruit and good deeds are synonymous. Then, of course, we do have, and the one last one we'll look at is in Ephesians. And most of you are familiar with the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. But most people forget there's one more verse. It's kind of a trilogy there. And we use the first two because we present the gospel, but we often forget the result. And so it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then verse 10 says, because we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this word for good is agathos. In other words, the intrinsic value of good in your soul long before it becomes obvious to those outside. So both are important. We need to have intrinsic good, that's thinking honorable thoughts, and then doing them. That would be the kalos ergon, the production that is overt. So here it speaks about the good works that God has prepared for us in our soul before we begin to demonstrate it to others. And of course, in the rest of Ephesians, he will demonstrate the outworking, the working out, as it were, of salvation in fear and trembling, demonstrating the salvation that we have. Well, that finishes up then this particular verse 24. So let's go back to Hebrews 10:25, number 4. So if you've been keeping count, this is the fourth application of the first five, which are the exhortations. And here it says, it's put into the form of a participle, we, not forsaking. We don't put the we in, but that goes, of course, from the previous let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. And then we would say, let us not be forsaking. And then he adds this participle to the last one as part of the consideration. But I've listed it as number 4, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves. We have mentioned this. I often quote this verse because it's so important. We're going to get the exegesis now, not forsaking. And here we have one of these triple compound words in the Greek. We have lipo, which means to leave behind. And then we have kata, the preposition of norm and standard. And then we have the first part, which is here. I believe it's N, and they use it as E-G, egg, kata, lipo. And so it would be here, let's see, not to leave behind according to a standard in. Doesn't really convert very well, but in the English it means forsaking, leaving behind basically, because you have failed to fulfill the norms and standards of Bible principles. So you've left behind, basically, one of the important ones. And so he states it here as number 4. It's probably not the most important, I guess. We should individually draw near to God. We should hold fast to confession. And we should consider how to help other people to go to good deeds and to love. But way that we do that is the assembling together. So he considers it one of the top 5. This is number 4, the assembling together. This one, again, is a triple compound, episunagoge. Sunagoge, you might recognize, sounds like synagogue. And the word synagoge, where they get the word in English synagogue, means to assemble together. That's all the word synagogue means. It's come to mean the place where Hebrew people or Jewish people worship in a synagogue. But actually, we're in a synagogue right now because we're gathering together. And a synagoge, or the verb form, simply means to assemble together, to meet together. So the local church is a synagogue, just as much as Israel has a synagogue. You might tell people, well, you went to synagogue today. I say, oh, are you Jewish? I say, no, we're Christians. But the church is a synagogue. Did you know that? That comes from the Greek. No, you don't want to do that. That's just... But, I mean, it's true. It really is. It's just we take these words and we freeze them. Synagogue, that's Jewish. Wait a minute, the church, that's a church. So we're a church and we meet in a synagogue. Very confusing. Simply means to gather together. Why, by the way, the word ekklesia means the same thing. It means a gathering together. It's a Greek word in synagoge. Soon means with, and ago means to lead together is what it comes from. And then epi means upon. To lead together upon, it comes to mean to assemble together on some basis. Well, the basis that we assemble together is the Word of God. This word's only found twice in the New Testament, and probably a good idea to look at the other passage here, and that's in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says here. Is that right? 2 Thessalonians 2:1. I guess it is. I don't have my Greek text out, but it says that's where it is. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in...
Are you in
1
Thessalonians?
Did I say 1 Thessalonians? Okay, I'm in 2 Thessalonians. I'm in chapter 1. That's why I'm having trouble. Okay. Thank you, congregation. See, that's why it's good to have a live congregation to help me out. All right, chapter 2. I thought they don't call the church. They got the church, that's ecclesia, in verse 1 of chapter 1. But in verse 2, it says here, and we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but our gathering together to him. By the way, this is one of those passages that often is thought to refer to the second phase of the second advent. This actually refers to the rapture. And I'm going to show you that in this verse while we're here for those who misunderstand these verses. I've heard these verses quoted so much. And we had a class that was taught at the pre-tribulational conference where this was hotly debated, not this verse, but the second verse. But this verse clearly refers to the rapture of the church. Listen, we request you, brothers and sisters, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians talked about the rapture. You know, that Christ would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and we looked at that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 18 through the end of the chapter. So keeping that in mind in 2 Thessalonians, he says, we request that you regard the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Not him to us. Notice, we to him, our gathering together to him. Epi is the preposition of direction upon him, we might say. So we're going to be, Christ will meet us in the clouds, and we will be upon him in the clouds. We will meet together with the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. He's referring here to the rapture, gathering together. The word is synagoge. That is this verb that we have right here, and it's epi synagoge, gathering together, our gathering together, our synagoguing. So there it is. So you definitely can use, when we meet the Lord in the air, it's going to be a synagogue right there in the rapture to him, not him to us. Now, the second advent is when Christ comes down to earth and wins that battle of Armageddon, and then he goes to the Mount of Olives for the victory celebration, Zechariah 14, 1-4. But that's when he comes down to the people who are on earth. But we go to him, and that's what it says, our gathering to him, not him to us. Notice, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be deluded either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the day of the Lord refers to everything after the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is the time of the tribulation, some 7+ years immediately following the rapture. We're taken off the earth, and then wrath and tribulation comes upon the earth. We have the 3 sets of 7 judgments in Revelation, leading, of course, we noted the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgments, all of those judgments in Revelation come in the time of the tribulation, that 7+ years immediately after. So he's saying we can't be in the period of wrath. You might think we are because of persecution. We are not. Why? Because we haven't been gathered together with him, verse 1. And here's where the debate comes. It says here, let no one deceive you, for it, that is the time of wrath, and the second coming will not come unless something comes first. Now, the word they translate there is apostasia. In English, we get the word apostasy, and therefore they call it the falling away. I've heard one pastor after another say, the great falling away. Well, we're certainly in a falling away, but we've been falling away for a long time, and the rapture hasn't come. The definite article indicates that this is a specific falling away. However, the word apostasia does not necessarily mean falling away. It means a taking away. It could be another word for the rapture. And so the tribulation cannot occur until the gathering together in verse 1 or the taking away in this verse of the church. Now, if you prefer to see it as apostasy, that's certainly true. But the problem with that, as our great my great scholarly colleague suggested, the definite article points to one apostasy, a specific apostasy, or a specific taking away. What single apostasy could we point to before the rapture of the church? I can think of multiple apostasies. I can't think of just one. I can name you a half a dozen right off the top of my head. I won't do it right now, but that's not the point. The point is that there's one taking away, the apostasia. That would be the taking away, and I submit that the correct interpretation of this passage, even though it sounds like apostasy, remember that's the Greek word, and it means taking away. You can take away for a good cause, you can take away for an evil cause, depending on the context. I believe the context indicates the taking away of the church, which is just prior to this wrath or 7+ years of tribulation. So the return of the Lord can't occur for the world, second advent, until the church is taken out of the world. That's his point. And you're still here. So it can't have happened because you're still here. Verse 1, and this first taking away first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. That occurs during the tribulation. The man of lawlessness probably will not be revealed until we're gone, even though many people have suggested everything from Hitler and Mao Zedong and, I don't know, even use John Kennedy and others trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. He is not here. And if the rapture occurs today or the next week, maybe he is on earth, but we don't know who he is yet. So he's not revealed till we're gone. And that's what it says here. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That means this is in the tribulation. There's no temple now. No temple now. In the tribulation, they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem where the Dome of the Rock is going to happen. We won't be here. We'll have to get it on closed circuit television in the heavens with Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem. At any rate, I didn't mean to go that far, but that passage comes up. We've taught it before, but I was interested in the word synagoge, lest you lost when I got on that rabbit trail. Synagoge is our gathering together. That's the rapture. And our taking away, that's in verse 3 here. The taking away comes first. Then after that, the man of lawlessness is revealed, and then they're in the tribulation. And finally, the Lord's return, second advent, but we're long gone by then. Well, that was just a little aside there on this synagoge. And the reason it's important is it's the only other place in the New Testament where this word, episynagoge, is found. A similar thing over in Acts 2:42. At any rate, for not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves. That means now. Don't wait till the rapture and we get together. Let's get together now. And this doesn't mean by video or live streaming, although that certainly helps us to be together, but there's a certain dynamic that is missing when people do not assemble together. Our government has tried to force churches to close for at least a year, some longer. I imagine some are still closed to this day. This church has never stopped, not for one second, not for one moment. We have assembled together for the last 2 years without fail. And there are many churches out there, unfortunately, not enough. Many churches have capitulated and failed to obey this command to assemble together. It's put in the negative, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And that means not long distance, although if there's no church in your area, technology is a wonderful thing. You can listen in. That's great. Video is even better. You can see my smiling face. But the best bet is to be here in person. By the way, next Sunday you can do that. Come for the service. Join us for the picnic. And we'll see your smiling face. And you can see ours up close and personal for fellowship. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. One of the things that's happened during this two-year hiatus in many churches is people got out of the habit of going to church. They got lazy. I'm sure there's some people right now watching me in their pajamas. Or maybe Tuesday or Wednesday morning, not even today. They're not even joining us live and in person, which you can do. And I know on YouTube you have to get it later, but the point is that you can do it when you want. And if you want to go out for a sandwich, you can stop the recording, get your sandwich, and come back. There's no discipline. There's discipline in the local church. There's poise. There's manners. There's consideration for the teaching of the Word of God. People concentrate and focus. No one is disturbing anyone else. No one's shuffling around. This is discipline. It's hard. If you're at home, you can do anything you want. You can sing a song while I'm teaching. You can ignore it. You can walk out of the room, get something in the refrigerator. Here, you're disciplined. There is discipline in the local church because the Word of God is God's Word. And there's certain dynamic that you can't get any other way. Plus, there is a dynamic of the function of the local church, praying together, sharing prayer requests, sharing the elements of communion together, sharing joint meals. We're going to do it next week. We're going to have a picnic. We're going to have a joint meal together. Probably ought to do the communion, but we just did it. So in the first century, they did communion every night, and they had a meal together. They jointly shared in fellowship with other believers in local churches. Somehow that dynamic has been lost. And he says here, this is first century. They're talking about this. But there's a particular reason, and we're going to see it a little bit later. The fact that they were needing to assemble together is because the day was getting close to destruction of Jerusalem. And this is addressed to Hebrew Christians, letting them know that they better get on board, because if not, they're going to be under the destruction in 70 AD. So it has a historic relevance of the immediacy of the destruction in 70 AD for these people. In fact, he talks about that as we get a little bit further down. You're going to see the fiery judgment that comes upon some of these people that are not assembling together, not living the Christian life, even as Hebrew Christians. Yes, they're saved, but they may die as martyrs in this terrible time of tribulation because even before that, in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem immediately, not in the future, although that's possible too, and we see the future coming and the rapture and that tribulation. But for these Jews, it was 70 AD. So when it says that the day is short, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but rather, he says, strong adversative, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Well, I don't know if we'll finish all that today. When we see the word day approach, we think of the rapture, because that's where we are. But the day approaching them was 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and all the surrounds. They were coming up on destruction from Titus and his armies in 70 AD, and that was the end of temple worship. It was going to be over. And so these people who wanted to go back to the temple, they were in for a rude awakening. There was going to be no temple to go back to. And many of them would die as believers in what we call the sin unto death. More about that later. Exhorting. I like this word, exhorting. This actually, in a sense, is really a fifth one that we've added. And so again, we had the participle, not forsaking the assembly. That's on the one hand, but we encouraging one another. So number five here in the exhortation is encouraging. And the reason we say encouraging or exhortation, because this word is the verb parakaleo. Para alongside of, kaleo, to call alongside, just like the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, the one who will come alongside, Jesus said. He was the Holy Spirit. He would come alongside and give you information and instruct you into all righteousness, the parakletos. Here it says we, as believers, are to be parakletai. That is, we are to be those who would encourage others, challenge. And it has the idea of urging, exhortation, entreating, begging, if you please, imploring. And so we are encouraging one another to come to church, not forsaking going to church ourselves, to a place of meeting, might be in a tent, might be in a parking lot, like the people over in the Ukraine who had their churches bombed out. No problem. They meet in the parking lot. They're meeting in the parking lot, and fortunately they also have live streaming to all the people who have escaped and through the borders and gone into other countries and to surround, many of them now pastoring those churches. So it doesn't matter where you meet. People say, oh, you meet in a home. All the churches met in homes in the first centuries. Get a life. People say, oh, you don't have a church building? Well, it'd be nice to have one. You want to buy one for us? We're not going into debt for a church building. The church is not the building. The church is the people who assemble in a house, outside, in a tent, in a rented facility. Years ago, we met in funeral homes. Nobody's there usually. If they're there, they don't mind. Except for our young people, they wonder who's in the box. We used to have to say, that's okay, don't worry about that. But anyway, I mean, we met where other people didn't on Sunday. Seems like maybe we could meet in somebody's church because half of them aren't meeting then anyway. But we'll try to find a location. If we get more people, we'll try to find a location. But it's not the place you meet. It's the people who assemble who make up the church. And we've got to get that through our minds. Somehow, today, it's like, where is your church? I go, you're looking at him. I'm part of the church. Here's another. He's part of the church. Here's our church right here. Here's our church, all these people. This is the church. It's not a place. It is the people who inhabit any location, be it a parking lot, a building, a rented facility, or a beautiful cathedral. I was musing with Judy, my wife, last night as we watched a television program. I think it was Perry Mason or one, but an old Perry Mason. If you're an old person, you know who Perry Mason was. Anyway, he was a lawyer, defended people who were accused falsely. At any rate, they had a scene with a church. And it seems to me, always on television, they always have some big cathedral place for a church. They don't usually have something like this. Here's a church. They want to have a church with pews and pillars. And this was a Catholic church, had the crucifix. And usually the podium is way up on way up high. So the pastor kind of looks down on the congregation, you know. And always in movies, you see that kind of a church. Very rare. Back in the olden days, they used to have country churches where they had wooden pews and, the little pipe organ that the little lady was playing. But nowadays, whenever you see a church, it's always some big cathedral. People think a church is a building. We assemble together. The synagogue is the church. And then exhorting one another, we have the reflexive pronoun not found here, but assumed from the previous part of the verse where it said, stimulate one another. And again, carrying from verse 24 this idea of one another, so much more as you see the day approach. Okay, what day? Well, for the people that it's written to, the writer of Hebrews is addressing Jewish Christians in the first century. And if they turn back away from the grace gospel of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and go back to try to get sacrificial offerings for them, for their sins, or for any reason based on the Mosaic covenant, they are violating the covenant of grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so the day for them will be that they've turned back, and they will probably die the sin unto death during 70 AD. However, it has a prophetic sense, and that is future to our day. That's the rapture. And so we might have the same exhortation to our congregant colleagues and say, encourage you, come to the meeting place, wherever it is, outside, in a tent, in a home, in a beautiful building, if we could find one. If you want to donate one, we'll meet in a beautiful building. I just don't think it is advisable today to go out and borrow a lot of money from congregants to build an edifice for a handful of people. God will raise up the church, that is the people, and then God will provide the facility for that assemblage. The day here, for them, 70 AD. The day for us, the rapture of the church. And so it's drawing near. Well, for us, the rapture, we believe, is drawing near today. Every day, we're one day closer. We don't know when it'll be. We don't know the day or the hour, but we see the signs of the seasons. And Jesus said, you'll know summer is near. Summer is a reference to the kingdom. Well, you'll know when the season gets close, we see Israel back in the land. It's not a sign of the rapture. It's a sign that Israel's getting ready for the Lord to return for them. But before all that happens, we're going to be taken out. And so as we see these things that are signs of the second advent, when Christ will return for his people Israel, we see that, gee, our day for the rapture must be getting close, because before that can happen, we're going to be gone, because they're going to have a purging, as per the Old Testament passages over and over. When God brings them back, he will purge them. Malachi speaks about them being refined as with a fuller's brush and fuller's soap. Ooh, they're going to be scrubbed during the tribulation, and many will die for unbelief. Many will die as martyrs, and many will live through it and be delivered into the kingdom. But it's going to be a great time of purging in the future. That's the day. And so the day here would refer not just to the rapture, because that will take out the church, but that which follows and leads up to the second advent. Now we have here, this particular word is a direct object, hamarad, day in the Greek. And so we see the day of the rapture, and then we have drawing near, the verb egidzo, which means to approach or draw near, which doesn't necessarily tell us how many days or years or weeks. It doesn't give us that. But at any rate, we have this concept of the rapture and the tribulation leading up to the second advent as the future of this, just as the day spoken literally here had a historic reality, 70 AD, it also has a prophetic reality. Well, we'll come back next week and we'll take another look at this information. If you want my information on the rapture of the church, you can find that at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and it's available there, and we'll discuss it a little bit before we get into the next section. And the next section deals with willful sinning of believers. Ooh, sounds terrible. There's a lot of interpretations here, so come to our class next week, because we're going to delineate this and give you the best accurate translation so that we understand what these passages mean. They are perhaps the most contested of all the passages in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Father, thank you again so much for the opportunity of studying these passages. We thank you for these encouragements. We thank you for these exhortations that we assemble together. Not only that, that we encourage one another to assemble together in a location where we, as a body of believers constituting the church, can worship you in the way that your word tells us. At the same time, having confidence of the hope that you have placed in us, and that we have moment by moment access to you through prayer into your very presence and through your word that illuminates our heart. We thank you for these wonderful things, and we pray that we would consider how to stimulate others to love and to good production in their Christian life. Help us to do these mandates and fulfill these exhortations, and we pray, of course, that you will encourage us by them. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. Yes, He had true humanity, but he was also undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And he became the Savior of the world by being a sinless sacrifice. John called him the lamb without spot or blemish, without sin. Obviously, Jesus Christ qualified to be the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, once and for all time, once and for all people. And he did this by his substitutionary death on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his chosen son, his only born son, that whoever, anybody, would believe, that is simply trust in him and his finished work on the cross, would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in 1 John 5:13 that he wrote the things there to those who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that they might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity once again in freedom to assemble as a body of believers, your church, to worship you and to study these things to be edified of soul. Help us to be challenged and motivated by them. And we pray now in the magnificent name of our Lord and Savior, great high priest and mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.